But first, Acts 14, verses 1 to 7. We just read verse 1 or verse 2, two verses. And first of all, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake the great multitude of the Jews, and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is hazards for Christ's sake. Hazards for Christ's sake. The phrase, of course, comes from the next chapter, chapter 15, that Paul and Silas were sent with special mission because they had run hazards for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see here some of those hazards that Paul, with Barnabas on this occasion, that they ran for Christ's sake. And we follow Paul and Barnabas to Iconium, southeast of Antioch in Pisidia. And the account is a brief one, because its leading elements are similar to what happened in Pisidian Antioch and what happened in the other places. But we can get some lessons, nonetheless, from this brief account of what took place. We look first at their hearers and then at the apostles' conduct. That's the two things we're looking at this evening. Their hearers and then the apostles' conduct. First of all then, their hearers. What the gospel does. What the gospel does. First of all, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is, to some. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they both together, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In the synagogue, some Jews and some Gentile adherents believed. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of God was working from on high in the hearts of these men, that some believed. But then we see that the gospel divided. The gospel divided. Verse 4. "But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles." There was a tension. The atmosphere was far from relaxed. The brethren, that's the Christian brethren, verse 2, could not fail to feel the hostility towards them. We can compare here Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 34. Where the Lord Jesus himself says, verse 34, Matthew 10, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the mother-in-law against her, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So they knew something of this in Iconium. The brethren were the objects of the hatred of and resentment of those who did not believe. You know, some converts have a gentle beginning to the Christian life. Sometimes the Lord, as it were, shield the new convert from the hostility and the antagonism of the world for a little while. But that wasn't the case of these people, with these people. They believed and they immediately became the objects of hostility from the moment they professed their faith in the Lord Jesus. We may notice also that great blessing, the great blessing of God and the blessing of the Spirit of God and great opposition and difficulty can and often do go together. We often think that great opposition is a disaster, but great spiritual blessing went along with great hostility in this case. And we can talk about the need for revival and pray for it, but we needn't think that we're necessarily pleading or praying to God that we for a life of peace and tranquility. The Reformation period was a period of great turmoil, and the Puritans and the Covenanters and the Methodists in England and Wales. If you read of Howell Harris, you'll find that he experienced great antagonism to his preaching in Wales. In other words, it is almost normal that great blessing and great hostility go together. And nor is tumult, if it be rightly caused, any impediment. It's not a grieving of the spirit by the faithful. If we hold the truth and do it with all the grace we tact that we can, yet there is still hostility. We need not fear that this will grieve the Spirit of God that we cannot expect blessing. God does bless in the midst of great tumult. And we can also see that the gospel produces malicious cross currents. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Apparently, the unbelieving Gentiles were more moderate in their opposition at first than the believing Jews. Their good standing, the Jews' good standing among the people, and they meant that they hated the gospel all the more. The greatest opposition to the gospel is usually religious zealots. Those who have most to lose. Those whose pride is so great. The self-righteous are incensed by the truth of justification by faith. Their investment of pride and self-righteous pride is greater. And so they evil affected the Gentiles against the brethren. Evil affected, literally made bad. They made bad. They stirred them up to fury. They misrepresented them. We're incensed, we're appalled, we're surprised when we're misrepresented. What do we expect to be? Of course we're misrepresented. These men were misrepresented, the believers at Iconium, the evil affected against the brethren. It is not coincidence that the leaders of the more vicious element were religious. And just as it was not coincident that the priests in the gospel accounts were the ones who were most incensed against the Lord Jesus. Pilate was fairly indifferent, but he was persuaded to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, especially by the priests. And then the gospel can cause physical violence. Verse 5, and when there was an assault made of both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. So great was their rage, and they were quite happy to have the Gentiles join in. Whatever their views of purity and so on, everything went by the board as long as they opposed the gospel. And so they end up stoning those who were maintaining the purity of the Word of God. There were no boundaries that couldn't be crossed if opposition to the true gospel of Jesus Christ is in view. And we shouldn't be astonished when the greatest of human hatreds is on display. The hatred, the enmity towards God, as he is revealed in Scripture. Nothing is less acceptable to the natural man than the gospel, because it contradicts human pride at every turn. There is no more consistent response to the pride of man than the gospel of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gospel tells man, who's still aspiring to be as gods, it tells man that he can't save himself. He needs salvation. Salvation is of God. It's through depending upon a crucified Saviour, and more than that, he is even dependent upon the renewing work of the Spirit to be willing to depend. That's how dependent man is. And of course, there is no other message that so opposes the pride of man than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in saving sinners, God will show himself a just God and a Saviour. There is no other message that's true, and there's no other message that sets God forth as a just God and a Saviour. False religion doesn't believe either. True religion maintains both. The unregenerate Jew in this passage had more in common with the unregenerate and perhaps still largely pagan Gentile. They found common ground in opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who oppose, not only are they they're not content to simply oppose the gospel, but they slander the faithful and stir up others to give mutual support in their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a very good picture. Human nature is depraved, totally depraved. But notice in the midst of it all, secondly, the apostles' conduct. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. It's used in a broader sense of apostles. Sometimes it includes not only the 12 and Paul, but also the assistants to the apostles, who were probably evangelists, but men who were occasional vehicles of inspiration and infallible utterance, so that it can be used and is usually used of the 12 and of the Apostle Paul, but sometimes it's used a little more broadly to include those who assisted them. Notice, they went into the synagogue. Verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. They went into the synagogue. Despite what had happened at Pisidian Antioch, they went into the synagogue and they preached. They didn't say, well, that was a close thing, so we'd better keep our heads down. Despite what had happened at Pisidian Antioch, they went to Iconium. And after Iconium, Lystra, and then Derbe. And they spoke long time, verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. They spoke for a long time. That is, they kept on speaking, preaching, despite the tension. They didn't back down. They went on preaching and teaching. They dare not be deflected by the unpleasant atmosphere. They went on telling the truth. They spoke boldly, verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. They spoke boldly, freshly, freely, openly. They weren't cowed, they weren't boxed into a corner. And we can only put this down to the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 19. He's asking for prayer and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which sake I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That he would speak boldly. But you see, a man of Paul's experience doesn't need to be Christians to pray for him that he'll speak boldly. But no, he does. We need the Lord's help every time. Every time. You can't ever, a Christian preacher can never rest on his laurels because he's preached a lot in the past. Every time he needs the grace of God. The dictates of discretion may never be used to sidestep the requirements of a man's calling to be a herald of the truth of God. Discretion, there is such a thing as godly discretion, as words fitly chosen, as apples of gold and pictures of silver. We've looked at that verse in Proverbs. But we're not to be so discreet as to be indistinct. We're not to be deflected from our duty. And they spoke boldly in the Lord. You see verse 3 again. They spoke boldly in the Lord. That is, in dependence upon his grace. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, the apostle says. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The fear of man and the fear of God are incompatible. They're opposites. If the fear of man is dominant, the fear of God will be at a low ebb, if existent at all. It's like a seesaw. One goes up and the other goes down. The fear of man and trust in the Lord are incompatible. When we fear man so as to depart from our duty to the Lord, we give to man what belongs to God. It is idolatry. It's treating man as if he were God, as if what belongs to God can be given to man. That's why in Isaiah 51, which we read, it talks about the fear of man, and forgettest the Lord. Because we have to forget the Lord to be afraid of man. We put what we know about the Lord to one side in order to fear man. Then the gospel, they performed signs and wonders. Verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This is not two different things, signs and wonders. It's talking about the purpose and the effect. The purpose was to be as a sign, and the effect was wonder. Sometimes they're called miracles or powers and signs and wonders. That's telling us what they are, displays of divine power, and they are signs, they have a purpose to teach, and they cause wonderment. That's why they're called miracles or powers, signs and wonders. No doubt everyone wondered, but only those whose hearts were renewed by the Spirit read the signs. We've been looking at John 6:26, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles or the signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." They didn't learn. They were glad to have their stomachs filled, but they didn't learn. They didn't read the signs. And in this case, the word miracles is the word signs. They were astonished. They were glad to have their stomachs filled, but they didn't learn. They didn't understand. And the signs ultimately all pointed to Christ. The miracles that Christ did pointed to himself. He did them in his own name. The Old Testament signs pointed forwards, but they gave testimony to the presence, the giving of revelation. And the apostolic miracles were always either exercised by the apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles. And they were all meant to combine, to point to the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. And yet, the unbelieving, they saw the miracles. No, they didn't see them. They didn't see the signs. They didn't learn from them. They saw them done, but they weren't automatically converted. There's a psalm, isn't it? Psalm 26. In darkness they walk on. Well, they walked on in darkness. don't think that external miracles are going to do the trick. If the heart isn't renewed, men can ignore anything. And in the time of Christ, they saw that Lazarus was raised from the dead. They took a counsel to kill the Lord Jesus. Christians sometimes crave sign miracles to authenticate the preached word. But as they were signs of infallible revelation, to have them now would confuse and blur the distinction between infallible revelation and fallible exposition of that revelation. So that miracles, miraculous signs, gifts of the Spirit would actually blur an important distinction. Miracles at the time were authenticating, but we're not to have miracles accompanying the fallible exposition of the infallible word. It's the word that's infallible, and so the miracles at the giving of the word at the time are meant to stand as authentication for all time. So John 20, which we've often looked at, John 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. These are written, and that's enough. They're written. They were never intended, miracles were never intended to force the unwilling. That will come at the last day. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall be stopped. The mouths of liars will be heard no more. Men will be constrained, even those who hate the Lord Jesus, to admit that the truth was true. But that's for the last day. The purpose of miracles on earth was never to convince those who didn't want to be convinced. They were to help those who were renewed by the Spirit and who wanted to find the truth. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. So no blurring of the important distinction between the infallible word and fallible exposition of that word. The expositor's authority lies in that he faithfully brings out the meaning of the once for all authenticated and given written word of God. Therefore, no doubt the Lord can do many things that are beyond our understanding, and that's always the case. We don't deny that for one minute. But we should not look for the gifts of the Spirit, sign miracle gifts, as Pentecostals and Charismatics do. Then, sixth, they fled. The apostles fled. Verse 6. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. They fled. At first reading, this might seem to contradict their boldness, but not so. They were willing to hazard their lives. If a clear choice between obedience to the Lord and death was presented to them, they would give their lives up, rather than disobey the Lord. they would lay down their lives, as Paul eventually apparently did when he was ready to be offered. But risking life and laying down life when necessary is not to be confused with squandering our lives. There is a great difference between laying down our lives when required, or risking our lives when required, and squandering our lives when we're not required. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The second part of the verse we consider to mean that the ministers of the gospel, including those who follow afterward, after the apostles, that there'll always be scope for preaching the gospel. And Israel was the immediate concern of the apostles, but we take it in a more general sense that there'll always be opportunity to preach the gospel. But be that as it may, the first part of the verse, and ye shall be hated, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. There is a clear scriptural warrant for fleeing persecution. And they responded to God's providence. The time had come to move on. We may compare here with the post-apostolic church after the apostles. And sometimes there was a desire for martyrdom, so that men were rash and they almost sought martyrdom. The Scottish Covenanters were much more balanced. They risked their lives on the moors. When they were faced with the choice of compromise or death, they chose death. But they didn't unnecessarily squander their lives. They didn't go to their church buildings in order to get arrested and killed. They met on the moors. They kept out of the way. But our great weakness is surely in the opposite direction. Not overzealous in looking for martyrdom, but avoiding it. Avoiding difficulty, avoiding distress, avoiding making sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. But now let's look finally at what they did. They preached again. They preached again. Verse 6 and 7. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Hadn't they learned? Hadn't they learned that preaching the gospel at Iconium caused such upset, such division? But here they are again. Do we understand what they were doing? That at each place, yes, there was trouble. There was opposition. But they didn't stop. Yes, they fled when they were persecuted. They had warrant for that. But they preached again. What resolute boldness and devotion. Do we think the gospel is worth the trouble? They did. There was no disgrace in being in trouble for the sake of the truth of God. Nor is there. whenever the people of God suffer for righteousness' sake. And we may be called upon to suffer for the truth of God, some aspect of truth. You say, but they suffered for the very core doctrines. Surely we can avoid suffering for lesser doctrines. Well, John the Baptist lost his head for the sake of what would be called a minor doctrine, who Herod was married to. So, no, we can't dodge the issue by saying that, well, it's not a core doctrine. Any part of the truth of God is worth suffering for. And there's no disgrace and there's no shame, only upon the opponents. At the end of our lives, do we really think that we will be glad that we looked after ourselves, that we avoided difficulty, that we didn't redeem the time, we didn't avail ourselves of the opportunities that God gave, we just got through quietly and comfortably? Is that the way we want to end our days? Or to be like Caleb? Remember Caleb, he followed the Lord fully. And you know, I don't think Caleb at the end of his days regretted it in the slightest. I think if we followed the Lord fully, we'd be glad that we did. And we'll never regret it. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that enough? Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, knowing that he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen.